Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together tonight to study the Scriptures, to look at this chapter from the book, and we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we talk about, think about what the Word of God has to say regarding the forgiveness of our sins. Please do forgive our sins through Christ, and we ask this in His holy name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading Romans 3. We've done this before. Verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay. We're talking about the section in the Apostles' Creed that deals with the forgiveness of sins. And so the first question is, what are the blessings of salvation in Christ? The blessings of salvation in Christ.
Summed up in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Blessings
okay.
Shared by the communion of saints.
Okay. The blessings of salvation are forgiveness of sins and eternal life is what we're talking about. What does the word to redeem mean?
Buy back.
To buy back. Okay. How does it apply to our blessings in the Lord? Okay. Okay. What was the cost?
His life.
Okay, his life, his shed blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the purchase price, the ransom price that was paid was the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is another way to talk about what Ellis mentioned, his life. He gave his life and shed his blood for us. Okay. Question number 3, what does the magisterial sentence of Ephesians show us? So the magisterial sentence is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. That's the one that they're talking about here. What does it show us? How is the forgiveness of sins the crux of the gospel, and what does it mean for the church? Okay. Okay.
I had here Ephesians 1:7 I wrote.
Yeah. Yeah, Ephesians 1:7 also, right.
It relates to the forgiveness of sins.
Okay.
The cost to pay the debt of our sin was incalculable.
Okay. Look at when it talks about in this question, how is the forgiveness of sins the crux of the gospel, and what does it mean for the church?
I underlined that part when I was reading through it.
Mm-hmm.
Church is a community of those forgiven, of those who practice forgiveness, and of those who proclaim. Of course, that's the rest of the book, the chapter is those three things.
Right, right. That's what we're getting at here. Those three things.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What does forgiveness imply?
Wrong.
Right. How do we know our wrong and calculate our debt?
By the law of God and the Ten Commandments.
Okay. All right. All right. We hold ourselves up to the mirror of God's law, and we see how we measure up to what God's standard is. Okay. Exactly. Question 5. Who is a lawbreaker, and what do we see when we look into the mirror of God's law?
Everybody's a lawbreaker.
So what do we see when we look into the mirror of God's law?
We're both sinners.
All right. We see that we're all sinners. That's the whole point. By measuring ourselves by the standard of God's law, we all see that we fall short, that we are all sinners. Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we've seen Paul mention before in Romans. Which I just gave the answer to the next question. What does Paul say in making Jesus' point about lawbreaking? Well, right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. According to Galatians, can we almost do a good enough job of keeping God's law?
No.
Okay. So basically, what we're talking about here, the idea is that even if you were able, nobody can, but even if you were able to start out with a blank slate, even if you did not receive the sin of Adam at birth, and you managed to go, say, 10 years without ever sinning. If you sin one time, then you're doomed. That's it. So what is required by God is absolutely perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And none of us can do that. We all start out with a deficit to begin with because we're sinners in Adam. We all start out going astray from our mother's womb, as David says. And so we couldn't even live. If God were to withhold his grace from us, we would not be able to take our next breath before we sinned against him. Some thought would enter our mind, or we would fail. Now remember, when we're talking about sin, we're not just talking about doing things. We're talking about not doing things as well. And so even if you didn't immediately do some sin, if you took your thoughts off of bringing honor to God through Christ for even a second, then you have sinned against God. Okay, so we can't measure up. That's the whole point of all of this. So we find ourselves, let's see, how do we look when we face standing before the judgment seat of God?
Guilty, vile, and helpless.
Okay, sounds like a hymn. What is forgiveness as explained on page 141? I think we need 142 here. Sorry. Yeah, wrong page. 142. Yeah, you're right. Okay, so what is forgiveness according to page 142?
Forgiveness is God's answer to the debt of our sin, the outcome of our redemption, the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it appears conspicuously about my letters that made it on the gospel, which is the next question.
Okay, all right. Why is forgiveness absent in Romans and Galatians? Well, almost completely absent.
Because it's all about justification.
Okay.
Justification, you've got to have the sin.
Yeah, he talks there. He uses the term packaged and says that basically forgiveness is packaged together with justification in Galatians and in Romans.
The answer to sin is expressed in terms of justification.
Mm-hmm.
Being treated just as if you never sinned.
Okay. All right. So that's, you were answering question 10. What is justification? How do we get it? And why is it important? Okay, well, yeah, you, okay. So what is justification?
It is God declaring us not guilty. The gavel drops and he says not guilty.
Okay.
And we get it through faith in Christ.
Okay.
The gift of faith in Christ.
Okay. All right. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he forgives our sins and declares us as righteous in his sight, not for anything in us, but solely for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that's what we're looking at when we're thinking about forgiveness, about justification. And the forgiveness is packaged within that. What's the cost of forgiveness?
Payment of sin's debt. Sacrificial debt of Christ in our place.
Okay. Okay. Can we save ourselves by obedience to the law?
Nope.
No.
What? We're not capable
of doing it. Doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to obey the law of God, but we are incapable of fulfilling it. Okay. Right. Okay, so we cannot save ourselves by obedience to the law of God. What is the redeeming work of Jesus and what did it do?
It reconciled us to God. It is, the redeeming work was him standing in as a replacement, that's not the word I want, but I can't think of the word I want. But he took our place. The wrath of God was poured out on him. It propitiated God's wrath. It was turned away. It was satisfied. And by faith, what was his is ours. His righteousness comes to us, and that's double imputation, that sort of thing, but except for N.T. Wright.
Yeah.
But
we're talking about Scripture instead.
Yeah.
All right.
I never found that one in these pages, 13.
Number 13, what is the redeeming work of Jesus and what did it do? Let's see. In the middle of page 143, actually. The redeeming work of Jesus purchased us for God by paying the ransom for our sin.
Pages are wrong.
Yeah, the pages are wrong. Yeah, we've got some things here. I did not double-check this. Should have. Sorry about that. So the page numbers are wrong on that.
I thought that was just to test us.
Change the numbers. What is propitiation? Question 14. What is propitiation and why is it important?
God is a just God. His character and his justice require payment for sin. Somebody's got to pay the price.
Mm-hmm.
The question is who? You know, because Jesus stood in for us and received the full force of God's wrath, and it was satisfied. When he said it's finished, it was finished.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of that's propitiation. And it's ours by faith. So why is it important? Because it's everything. It reconciles us to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, in some Bible translations, like I read Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Okay, so the word appears four times, I think, in the New Testament. And there are some Bibles that translate it as expiation. And so I want us to think about the difference between the two terms, because there is a major difference. Expiation treats sin as something that can be dealt with sort of in a detached, cold way. You pay the penalty that somebody else owes, but you, the judge doesn't really care. As long as somebody pays the penalty, who cares? Okay. Propitiation has to do with the wrath of God. And so the difference between expiation and propitiation is propitiation is where the blood, where Jesus Christ provides a sacrifice on our behalf. He fulfills all of the law's demands. He takes the curse, but he also turns the wrath of God away from us and receives the wrath on himself. So propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The reason some Bibles don't use propitiation is because some people have been influenced by evolution, and they think that propitiation, the idea of God being angry, is a primitive idea, and therefore their view is that the God of the Bible would never get angry with anybody about anything. He's just upset, you know. So, but he's not really angry, and so they want to distance themselves from the wrath and the anger of God, and so they want to use the term expiation, which is sin's a thing, and now it's dealt with and it's over. But the problem is God, it's not just that sin is a thing. Sin is what separates us from God. God must, by his holiness, pour out his wrath upon sin, and so somebody has to take that wrath. Somebody has to turn that wrath away, and propitiation means it was turned away and placed upon Christ. So propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Expiation has to do with the payment of the sin. And propitiation includes payment of the sin and the wrath of God. Expiation, payment of sin, but doesn't deal with the wrath of God. Okay, so that's why it's an important word to make sure that that's the way you translate it and think about it. That's not in the chapter, but but it's an important thing to remember. Okay, so where are we? Question 15, what does the package of justification contain, and what does it mean for us?
The package of justification contains forgiveness of sins and a garment of righteousness, both cleansing and clothing.
Okay, I like the way you put that, cleansing and clothing. That's a good succinct way of explaining that. Okay, Christ cleanses us from sins, stains, and clothes us with his spotless righteousness. And this is where it talks about the great exchange that you mentioned earlier, where Christ takes our sins and Christ imputes to us his righteousness.
For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so we might know the righteousness of God.
Okay, exactly. All right. How are Christians forgiven? Say what? I'm sorry, I didn't.
I said immediately.
Okay. Yeah. That's true.
By grace alone and through faith alone.
Okay. Okay.
Christ alone. There's the other. We stand forgiven by Christ's work on our behalf.
Yeah.
Being declared not guilty, but now spotlessly righteous because of Jesus. Justification involves a one-time pronouncement by God. That's why I said immediately.
Yep. Okay, so that leads us to the next question, is number 17. Since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, are all of our sins behind us? And explain that.
Jesus paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future.
Right.
No question about that.
Right.
Into it. But yet, sin is still part of our daily existence.
Right.
Which brings, you get the discussion about confession.
But, yeah.
So from that perspective, they're not behind us. We haven't mm-hmm. escaped the ability.
We still sin.
Yeah, we still sin. But we don't have to worry about the condemnation of those sins.
Right.
We do have to worry about the distance it puts between us and damages our communion.
Right.
But it doesn't put us before the court again.
Yeah, it doesn't cause us to lose our salvation, and then we have to go back and regain our salvation, and we lose our salvation. The good thing is we're not on a... there's some churches where that's what people do every time. And it's a good thing that we know better. The Scripture does not teach that. Okay. Question 18. Why do we need to confess our sins if we are already forgiven?
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I defined a whole bunch of that. That's a good discussion.
Yes, it was.
Again, because it puts us back in good standing with God. And it's not because He left us. It's because we turned our back and rebelled against Him. Confession reestablishes a line of communication, makes you feel good, mm-hmm. cleanses you in a way he talks about.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You're already cleansed by the blood of Christ, but it restores the sweetness.
Right. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So, that's not mine.
You know what's that song in there?
Me.
In here?
No. Denver, Colorado.
Somebody trying to sell you something. Yeah,
nobody I know.
It was very likely somebody trying to sell you something.
Oh, yeah. I get them all. I do
too.
We all get them all.
You need to get their credit card.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So, where were we? We confess our sins. Let's go on a little bit further. Look at these several questions here because they all revolve around the same answer. Number 19, explain awareness of continuing sin as one of the signs that we're true believers.
Look at it from the other side. If you disregard sin, it doesn't even, I'm once saved, always saved, I can live like the devil.
Mm-hmm.
That indicates that you're not a believer. The Holy Spirit works on your conscience, when you sin, it hurts. It, mm-hmm. it weighs on you. It destroys your relationship.
And he's reflecting on 1 John chapter 1 here. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. And so. His word is not in us. So we've got the Scriptures telling us if we don't believe that we're sinners, then we have no relationship to God at all. His comment is the theme of the letter, 1 John, awareness of continuing sin is one of the signs that we're truly believers. So we recognize our sin, we confess our sin, and that's an indication that we are believers.
The letter was written to tell you, to convince you that you have eternal life.
Right, right.
That's a problem for the Catholics right there.
Yeah, because they don't know. And you get right up to the deathbed and you still don't know for sure until you hope that you'll receive last rites and then croak immediately and not sin a little bit right after you receive last rites.
When I was at Manna Ministries, I had an elegant black lady, well-dressed, and we went going through things. And I got to a certain point where I said, you and I sin every day, in thought, word, and deed. And I would, and she said, no. She said, because God said, be holy, for I am holy. And so I'm obedient, and I don't sin. I said, but God says, if you say you have no sin, you lie, call God a liar, and the word is not in you. But yeah, I was going nowhere with her.
Yeah, yeah.
Not going to get anywhere with her.
Yes.
Like that out there.
There are people who think, what happens usually is they redefine what sin is. And they redefine it to conscious rebellion against God. And they convince themselves that they don't consciously rebel against God. But that's not true either. We do consciously rebel against God. Otherwise, we wouldn't commit some of the sins that we sin. Okay, where are we? We're at number 20, right? Question number 20. Does our relationship with God change when we sin?
Not from his perspective.
From our perspective.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there we go. So it's the illustration of, you mentioned it, somebody mentioned it earlier about the fact that you're still his children, you're still in his family. You're not placed back within the court of an angry judge. You are instead in the living room of a disappointed father who's going to discipline you to produce righteousness in you rather than a judge who's going to consign you to hell, basically.
But the level of love that God has for you doesn't change one hour.
No, no. Just like the same thing's true, I mean, generally with our children, when they sin against us and do something that's wrong, we don't stop loving them. We become disappointed. We need to correct them, but we still continue to love them. And that's the point that he's making here about God. Okay. All right, which is really great because, once again, I mean, all of this kind of revolves around, we talked about Arminianism before we started our study tonight, it all revolves around this idea of I can be saved today and lost tomorrow and saved the next day and lost the day after that, and you never know where you stand before God, and you're just hoping that you end up dying on one of those saved days rather than one of those lost days.
No unconfessed sin.
Yeah, no unconfessed sin. And you really don't have, you don't know where you stand before God. You never have an assurance of where you stand before God. That is a sign of false religion of all kinds. It's a sign of cults in particular. Jehovah's Witnesses, I remember witnessing to a guy that was a Jehovah's Witness one time, and one of the things that came out in all of our discussion was he had absolutely zero confidence in any assurance. He had no assurance of salvation whatsoever, and he didn't know that when he died he would go anywhere in particular. I mean, he was hoping that God would be good to him, and he would not. He wasn't going to be one of the 144,000 who was going to make it to heaven. He was hoping to be one of the little guys left to inherit the new earth. They divide the two very severely. So I asked him, I said, what happens? Suppose you are one of the 144,000. This was the discussion. Suppose you're one of the 144,000. You've made it. You're number 144,000. Okay, you're the last guy. You just squeezed in. And you've been in heaven for 1,000 years, and along comes some Jehovah's Witness that's better than you are, and does he bump you out of heaven? Does he take your place and you get consigned someplace else? And this poor fellow had no answer. He did not know what to say or do in a situation like that. Number one, he didn't think he was going to get there. But number two, he had no way to even conceptualize an answer for something like that.
Remember when we had our discussion with my buddy Greg? The question was asked of him, do you believe that God loves you with an incomprehensible love? You ever considered that God loves you with an incomprehensible love? Remember the response? Deer in the headlights.
Yeah, it was blank. It was blank, yeah.
No response at all. Never considered it. You know, that's assurance comes tied in that package. When you realize that God sent his son to die for you, by name, you're a sheep with a name, you know, and he loves you more than you'll ever understand. I mean, that's the assurance that we have when we get a hold of that.
Yeah, the name is written on the palms of his hands. I mean, that's the whole idea that he's not going to let us go. I lost my place. 21. How can God be just and still forgive our sins?
Because Christ paid the price.
Okay.
We have an advocate
Okay, exactly. All right. So even when we do sin, we have our own perfect defense attorney who pleads our case. He pleads his blood and his righteousness in our stead. Okay, very good. Question 22, what happens when we confess our sins? Go ahead. Exactly, exactly. Okay, very good. Question 23, why do we need to repent of our righteousness?
Because it's not righteousness.
Yeah.
You're
not good enough.
It's an unholy righteousness.
There you go. Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's it. It's the best we can do falls so far short that the comparison is...
If you say, well, love and good works, all right, there are several places where the Bible talks about good mm-hmm. works. If you define good works as done through faith in God, or for the glory of God, through faith in Christ, without any personal remuneration, any thought of yeah. personal remuneration, we can't do it. Yeah. It's just not in us to do that. That's, you know, there's always a taint. There's always a
right.
a little something in it for me.
Yeah, even our best righteousness is not good enough. So we need to repent of, and especially if we go so far as like Pharisees, where they thought that they were righteous and they thought that God was getting a good deal when he got them. Okay.
You know, think about help a little old lady across the street, a Boy Scout. Help
yeah, yeah.
But deep down inside, somebody's going to see this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's one of the things. When I was in Scouts, you know, they encouraged us to do a good deed every day, but then you report the good deed that you did. So that they kind of, it wasn't intentional to check up on you. It wasn't intentional to make you a Pharisee, but that's what happens. Mm-hmm. Is you do that because, number one, you don't want to appear to be the only one in the whole room that didn't do a good deed this week. And number two, you want, you know, to be patted on the back that you did something right. So there is, all of that was self-serving. Number 24, do we confess our sin to gain forgiveness? Explain.
Future, they've already been forgiven. We confess it to reestablish our communion with God and to restore the joy.
Yeah.
Lord, you said
yeah, the way he put it in here, he said instead of thinking of it, you can think of it as a wash basin because it means cleansing, but also as an accounting ledger
yeah.
that you open up the ledger and you see paid in full written beside that sin and every sin up until the moment you die. And so Christ has accounted for and paid the debt for all of those sins through the cross. And so he says at the bottom of page 148, when we confess our sin, we confess not to gain forgiveness, but to find forgiveness already procured through Christ and him crucified. So that was what somebody mentioned just a second ago. Question 25, what is the particular joy of confession?
Rekindling awareness of the love of God in the gospel of the Son.
Good. Okay. All right. Thanks. Question 26, how does Paul describe the truth and love function? How does Paul describe that truth and love function toward unity? That ought to be 149, 150, actually. Yeah, 149, 150 instead of 148, 149.
Forgiveness is one of the means of God's. Forgiveness is one of the means God gives us for achieving and maintaining peace and relationships. Paul says that's from the life in the church, Colossians
Okay.
It says love exerts the gravitational pull of truth toward unity. I underlined that one. I thought that was
good. Yeah, yeah. Why must we forgive one another? Question 27. Yeah, there's the command of God that we're to forgive one another. Okay, all right. you're entirely correct. You're entirely correct. Anything else?
Unity and promoting truth.
Yes, okay. It's God's way of preserving the unity of the body and promoting truth. Yeah. Yeah. But you're right, God commands us to do that, so that's why we do that. Question 28, how do we become peacemakers who seek to preserve the communion of saints in a relationship with one another?
We appreciate God's forgiveness of us and applying that toward others. But he says you should forgive others just as he has forgiven you.
Okay, all right. Question 29, how does Jesus explain the outrageous debt we owe for our forgiveness?
Through a parable. And we talked about the servant who owed the king the amount that would take, 1,600 years or something? I forget what the number
was. Yeah, it was 160,000 years. Yeah.
And so it's by example, using the outlandish number to convey the idea that what we got came at a cost of incalculable.
Yeah, it'd be like saying today that your debt is the national debt today, and you have to pay that back before tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not happening. That's the first part of the parable. Let's see, do we go on with other questions here? How are we to account for the forgiveness of others toward us? We can still relate this to this same parable. It's where the servant who owes this incalculable debt to the king goes out, and the first person he meets is another servant who owes him $20, as opposed to his millions or billions of drachmas that he owes. And the servant refuses to forgive this guy this little tiny debt, even though he has been forgiven a debt that he could never even begin to repay. So the point that's being made about that is, if God has forgiven us a debt that we could never, ever begin to repay, how could we then hold something against someone else when it could never reach that same level in comparison to what we owe God, in comparison to our sin against God? Any sin against us by another human being is incredibly minor, no matter what it happens to be. And therefore, we ought to always be people who would be ready to forgive, because God has forgiven us so much more. Okay.
That question, though, asks, how do we account for the forgiveness of others toward us? Is that...
Oh, toward us. Let's see.
That's
forgiveness of others toward us. I think it's backwards, honestly. I think it's backwards.
Which question is
that? That's number 29. Number 30. 30. How do we account for the forgiveness of others toward us? I think it's backwards.
Us toward others.
Yeah. That's set in the context of the whole parable was set as Jesus' answer to Peter, who said, "How many times should I forgive? Up to seven times." And then he tells him that, and then he goes on and he tells the parable. So it's all set in that same context. That's the question is worded backwards. Question 31. What are we saying when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed?
pray and across the creed that we believe in forgives us sins, we affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we commit ourselves to forgive as we have been forgiven, which is what we've been talking about.
Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. How does forgiveness of sins affect the mission of the church? Okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
You probably should have had a question. That parable has an ominous ring to it.
Yeah.
And she didn't ask a question about that, but that's something we probably ought to look at, huh?
Yeah, let's look at that. I had, let's see if I can find it here. Where did I put it?
That guy that didn't forgive his underling.
Right.
Ended up in the torturer's chamber.
Yeah, the question, is Jesus teaching that God's forgiveness, is Jesus teaching that God's forgiveness can be rescinded? If so, what does that mean for us? And if not, what's the point that Jesus was making? That's on pages 153 and 154. I had come up with some questions, and that was one of the ones. Yeah, what's he saying?
He pointed out that parable doesn't have the presence of a mediator between the king and,
right,
you know, somebody to stand in, and so that makes a difference. It's not teaching that that God changes his mind if we're stubborn enough to keep failing, mm-hmm, that he'll pull our ticket.
Yeah, that's the one of the things to remember is parables can only go so far. Parables are illustrations, and illustrations can only go so far. And you run the risk. What we ought to do, we ought to always take our theology from direct statements and commands and teachings of Scripture. Parables are a little bit on shaky ground for that reason, that you can read too much into them or not enough into them. And you can also draw the wrong assumption because looking at these the characters here, you could come away with this wrong idea that God can actually totally forgive a person and then rescind that forgiveness. There was a guy in the former presbytery, our old Louisiana Presbytery, who actually did believe that this parable was normative and that God could, at the before your life was over, he could rescind forgiveness. That you received a provisional justification and a provisional forgiveness, but God could, if you didn't persevere to the very end, he could take all that away. That is Roman Catholicism. That is Arminianism. That
Church
is not,
Christ.
Yeah, but it's not biblical, and it's certainly not what we believe. Okay. Now,
that robs God of his glory. I mean, it puts man in the driver's seat. It makes that man's responsibility preeminent over God's sovereign control.
The point that he brought out here about the fact there's no mediator, that is what would happen with us if Jesus were not the one who intercedes for us. Because the second we screwed up, the second we sinned after God had said, okay, I forgive you, the second we sinned again the next time, God would take that away and say, no, you know, that this is it. But because Christ has paid the penalty, because Christ is our intercessor, he's done everything that's necessary. And so because he is the mediator, God will never rescind that forgiveness.
This guy that was in the presbytery must believe that Jesus' intercession just isn't eloquent enough before God to convince God not to break your chops.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
It was a shocker because a lot of this stuff that was being presented a few years ago was like, this is brand new stuff we've just discovered that the Bible teaches. And the response a lot of us had, no, the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching this for 1,000 years, and it's false theology. It's a reaction against what we believe rather than what the Bible teaches that we do believe. So, anyway. Okay, so that was the question there. Where are we?
33.
How is the forgiveness of sins to be perpetuated in the church?
Well,
Okay. In other words, we ought to always, it's always an appropriate thing to preach the gospel to those who've heard the gospel before. It's not like once you've heard the gospel, you don't need to ever hear it again. It's always good for your edification to be reminded of what God has done. Yeah. So.
Well, see, that's against your question, though. Some people say that every sermon should include the gospel. But the church is the church. It's the body of Christ. It, by definition, it's people who already understand and believe the gospel. So is it necessary that the gospel, point by point, be preached in every sermon? I don't think so.
Well, no, that's...
The Lord's Supper does it. It preaches it.
Yeah, but no, what we're saying, I think, by this is you shouldn't ever say to a Christian, you have, 50 years ago you heard the gospel and you believed, you don't ever need to hear another sermon on salvation again, or on the gospel again. I'm not saying that every single time a sermon is preached that a full presentation of the gospel ought to be there, but that it certainly is appropriate to preach it many times throughout the church's life and a person's life, and it's appropriate for him to hear it.
But the Baptist preach it and do the altar call.
Yeah.
It's an evangelistic service.
Yes, right.
Whereas it's supposed to be a worship service.
It is.
Where you're worshiping, you're getting,
right,
instead of coming to get.
Yeah, and that's one of the differences in Reformed worship. We do believe that what we get together to do is we're there to worship God, and therefore we're to do the things that God tells us to do. And worship is for God. We benefit secondarily from it. But there are false views about worship where it's all about man, it's all about what I get out of it, it's all about my feelings, and it's, this type of thing. Somebody jokingly, Babylon Bee jokingly posted a thing about a girl who left a church service puzzled at why the preacher told her at the end of the message that she needed this Jesus dude because he had already spent 45 minutes telling her how wonderful she was. I've got a lot more going for me than this Jesus guy does. What do I need Jesus for? And it was a tongue-in-cheek way of pointing out that's what many so-called sermons are about. Is you're wonderful, you're great, you've got all this going for you, and the question then is, why would you need Jesus if you're so wonderful?
I'm okay. You're okay.
Yeah. As they said a long time ago, I've got that book in my office, believe it or not. I had to read it for psych class back in the 60s. Yeah. Okay. 34. How does God assist us in remembering Christ's death? Okay, so we finally come to the sacrament. So we finally get to Caleb to answer question 35. Will the Lord's Supper be celebrated forever? Got an answer.
He'd say a little
he hedged, no. He hedged it a little.
Yeah.
Trying to be safe there.
You didn't say that in confidence.
All right, so we do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, but if you'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yep, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what we read there in chapter 11, if I can get my fingers to work. Here we go. Verse 24 is, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look down verse and about the cup, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what's going to happen is the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper will take place when Christ comes, and that fulfillment is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper, as we experience it on earth, will cease to be performed because its fulfillment will take place when Christ returns. Okay.
We won't have to remember anymore.
No, we won't have to remember anymore. We'll be in the presence of the one whom we are remembering. all the time. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking at these things tonight regarding justification and forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would bless us with a greater understanding as we read your word and study it day by day. Please bless us indeed to be a people who are forgiving because we have been completely forgiven by you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.